First Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. And so does my son, Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. The passage that we are looking at specifically this afternoon is uniquely intertwined, as you might imagine, with the verses that we gave all our attention to last Sunday morning. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your care, all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. And as Peter continues writing here to his original recipients, he quickly makes the point that casting all our anxieties on God does not in any way exempt us from watchfulness or responsibility. Casting all your anxieties on him, not so that you are more free to pursue pleasure or ease, but so that you may be more apt to be alert and watchful. So we cast all our cares and anxieties on God because he cares for us, and it allows us to be more watchful, to be more alert, to be of sober spirit, what verse 8 says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Alertness is necessary because the adversary is on the loose. Now, he's on a leash, but he's on the loose. Often, the adversary will use suffering and difficulties in the lives of believers to roar at them. That's what's happening here in the immediate context in which Peter's writing. You can go all the way back to the beginning and remember that he's writing to a group of people who are suffering. They aren't in their homeland. They are dealing with difficulties in their everyday lives. And Peter has been talking about a long section here in 1 Peter dealing with suffering and how to respond appropriately, even within interpersonal relationships, all the way from as close to marriage to within the context of the church to employment to within the community at large. This kind of alertness that Peter is stressing here, be of sober spirit, be on the alert, is necessary, as I said, because the adversary is prowling around and he's going to use difficulties to roar at God's children, hoping to frighten them into apostasy. His desire is to destroy your faith. When life is difficult, when your life is difficult, we are all the more likely to capitulate to the wiles of the devil. As we look together at verses 8, 9, 10, and 11 specifically this afternoon, I want to split it up into 3 points. Alertness, first part of verse 8, our adversary, second part of verse 8 and verse 9, and all grace, verses 10 and 11. And I'll put those 3 points together in a summary, which I hope we will be able to take with us. It would be more likely for us to take it with us if I also mention it again at the end, but I won't remember that, so you can just try to remember it the entire time. So I'm encouraging you right now, just don't listen to anything else I say, but remember this statement, okay? Be alert because your adversary, there's point one and two, is prowling, seeking to destroy your faith. But be encouraged that you're not alone in your suffering, and God, who is all grace, there's point number three, will keep you forever. Be alert, be watchful, be sober in spirit, because the devil is prowling around and his desire is to destroy you, to destroy your faith. In the midst of the difficulty, you should be very encouraged that you're not alone, but other believers are suffering alongside you immediately and abroad, and God, who is a God of all grace, is committed to keeping you forever. He has never lost a single child, not one, and you will not be the first. He will keep you all the way to the end. First point, be alert. Verse 8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert, be awake. Wake up, he says, don't be spiritually drowsy, but be spiritually watchful. It's a call to vigilance. Again, remember the context. Peter has just said, cast all your anxieties, all your cares, all your weights, all your burdens on him because he cares for you. And as you're lightening the load of those unnecessary cares, then you are more nimble and aware to be watchful, to be careful with where you are and what's going on. This is an expectation for believers to not kick back, relaxing in the recliner, gazing at the sunset in the distance. That's not the Christian life. The opposite of sober alertness, that what Peter is stressing here, is drunken drowsiness. A mere lazy reliance on vague mercy will be a person's undoing. If we just sit back and don't pursue Christ and are not alert and watchful with regard to the dangers all around us and just have a vague, blurry concept of his mercy, it will be our undoing. A dead faith that does not take and apply the truths of the scriptures is not just a dead faith, it's a deadly faith that will damn us in the end. This is not the first time that Peter has stressed the importance of this issue. Chapter 1, verse 13, prepare your minds for action, he said. Keep sober. Or 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, the end is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober. And again here in chapter 5, verse 8, that's exactly what Peter is saying. He's pointing out this is an issue of our mind. Our minds, after our hearts have been radically changed, our hearts are the core of who we are, and when God saves us and changes our hearts, takes out the heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh, the other aspects of who we are, like our mind, our will, our memory, our choices, these things begin to be affected. Our mind is one of those things. It belongs to God. And what Peter is stressing here is an issue of the mind. This is the way that James, the brother of our Lord, said it in chapter 1, verse 8 of his letter, avoid being double-minded or unstable. That's just the opposite of what Peter is implying here. Be sober, be on the alert. Don't have an unsettled, wavering mind with regard to the things of God. Don't be like the surf of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind here and there. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. What Peter is pressing home is the expectation of moderation or temperance. These words encapsulate the idea that Peter is stressing. We as believers should do nothing to the degree that it distracts from Christ. The excessive cares of this world that are clamoring for our attention, the seemingly tiny little attachments that grip our hearts and our lives, they are so unfavorable to the soul. They engross our minds, they consume our hearts with earthly things, they draw us away from those things which are eternal. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. When Paul's writing to the church at Galatia and he lists out the fruit of the Spirit, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. That's the ability to look at reality with a clear heart and a clear mind. That's what Peter is saying here. Have a clear mind and a clear heart that isn't attached to the temporal earthly things that are all around us. We might also hear him saying it this way. Meddle sparingly in the delights and pleasures of this present life. It isn't that we can't enjoy things, but meddle sparingly in them. Maintain spiritual concentration by avoiding mental intoxication with the world. And it's good things in our lives that are often the most dangerous. Necessary things like education or career or possessions. It could be recreation or reputation or friendships. These things are all good and gifts of God, but they are not God. They're wonderful mercies from our Lord, but they make a terrible Lord in which to serve. Excessive attention to inferior things leaves us exposed to the wiles of Satan. Excessive attention to temporal things exposes us to the roar of the devil. It is an actual danger, a real danger for every one of us to underestimate the reality and the power of Satan. Typically, when it comes to Satan or the devil, we fall into two camps. Some deny his existence altogether and fall prey to him. Others are so obsessed with him, they find a demon behind every bush. What Peter says here is should be our goal. Be of sober spirit. Be alert. We recognize that he's prowling around. We recognize that he hates God and hates God's people. Now, I should also mention a note of caution here, because while Satan is the origin of very much evil in our world, plenty of the wickedness that surrounds us is in our own hearts as sinners. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, makes this clear. We're not just battling the devil. At the same time, we're not just battling our own sin. There's the flesh, the world, and the devil. Listen to Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit, Satan, that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. So the sin that we deal with, the sin within, the sin without, we live in a fallen world. We are battling it at the flesh level, at the world level, and with the devil as well. Here, because we're looking at this passage this afternoon, what Peter is emphasizing is do not ignore the devil's existence. At the same time, don't cower down before him either. A sober, vigilant understanding of who he is and who you are in Christ, even more so, is absolutely necessary. Watchfulness is the expectation. That is, forecasting the hazards and guarding against them. Be sober. Be alert. Why, Peter? Because point number two, because you have an adversary. He's the devil. And he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He's your adversary. That is, he is your supreme opponent. He is your supreme opposition. Why is he prowling around seeking to destroy those who belong to God? Because we were once under his power. We were once willing to do his bidding in the world. But by God's grace, we've escaped. We've been saved to another kingdom, transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. But he isn't willing to give up. He continues to pursue us like Pharaoh did the Israelites when Moses was leading them out. The devil entices us and tempts us to sin. He's our adversary, our opposition. But more than the enticement and the temptation, his most devastating role against us as believers is that of accuser. This is most vividly pictured in Zechariah 3. Zechariah the prophet says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." You get the picture here. Joshua was the high priest serving in the temple as the people escaping Babylon and attempting to put together a tabernacle and a temple to worship God again. And Zechariah sees this vision of Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, Zechariah 3 verse 2, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you." Is this Joshua, is he not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua, verse 3, was clothed with filthy garments, standing before the angel. And the angel spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again, the angel said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Here's Joshua standing helplessly silent before Satan accusing him. Why was he accusing him? Joshua was robed with filthy garments. He knew that he didn't compare with the holiness and purity of the angel of the Lord that he stood beside. Joshua was helplessly silent because the accusations from Satan had a measure of merit. Joshua had been so concerned about the nations that were opposing Israel that he had not been conscious of the accuser's work. And so he finds himself now being bothered as the accuser tells him lies about who he is and about who God isn't. But at the end of the day, what God builds up, what God does in his people, though Satan attempts to tear down, he will never be able to destroy it. Where good is taking place and God is advancing and expanding his kingdom, Satan sows evil that will never come to fruition. Notice Joshua stands silently. It's the Lord, not Joshua, doing the rebuking of Satan. God is not simply the enemy of Satan, but he's one who has taken us in. Joshua in the vision, us as God's people. He's taken us under his protection, and he will preserve us safe until the very end. There are few doctrines more encouraging to fainting, struggling believers than that of God's electing grace. That he has determined to love us with an everlasting love. His choice of those who are at enmity with him. When Satan accuses, God rebukes because of his sovereign choice. Saying, no, he's mine. He's not robed in filthy garments. I've removed all those. I quenched all the wrath that was due him because of his unrighteousness. And I've robed him with my own perfect righteousness. Now, there's no candy coating or denial of our unworthiness. The Lord says here in the vision, is Joshua not a brand plucked from the fire? Absolutely. Was he worthy of hell? Are we worthy of hell apart from Christ? Absolutely. But by God's benevolent pleasure, he rescued Joshua and the remnant from the judgment fires of Babylon. And he's put his sovereign designation upon us as his people today. And through Christ, he plucks us from the burning disaster of ourselves and our sin. All those whom God elects, he provides a means of right standing before him. And that means is Christ. What provision? His own dear Son given for us. Joshua stands silent before his accuser. He has no excuse, no remedy at hand, but sovereign kindness is shown, removing the filthy garments. And then the triumphant, I've taken your iniquity away, and I'll clothe you with festal robes. What better news could any man, woman, boy, or girl hear? This angel of the Lord, this Christ today stands willing to receive sinners. What filthy garments? I'll clothe you with festal robes, robes of righteousness that will never lose their hue. If Satan can discredit us and our standing before God, we lose our confidence in Christ and we prove to be spiritually impotent. He still, like in this vision of Joshua, serves as a prosecutor, whispering in our ear, "You're not worthy." But he's like a prosecutor who lacks sufficient proper evidence, conveniently emphasizing only a portion of the truth, seeking to discredit God's word and to destroy God's works and damage God's people. Which brings up a bit an issue for us, because sometimes conviction of the Spirit, like we're reading this week in John chapter 16, the Spirit will come and convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment, can be confused with an accusal from Satan. So let's talk about these two just for a moment. Both of them, an accusal from Satan and conviction from the Holy Spirit, highlight sin, but for drastically different reasons. Satan accuses us in order to ruin us. The Spirit convicts us in order to redeem us. Satan accuses us with the intent of destroying us. The Spirit convicts us for the purpose of freeing us through forgiveness. The devil, our adversary, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, to drink them down, to make them nothing. He has the propensity in himself, because he is evil personified, if you will, but he also has the ability to attack and harm Christians. I mentioned he's on the loose. He has a long leash, and he's on the loose in a very real measure during these days. This is vivid imagery here from Peter. It's warning of a deadly danger. A lion pacing, angry, hungry. It's a dangerous situation. Which is why Peter has said already, be sober, be self-controlled, be alert, be watchful. The roar of the devil is merely an intimidation tactic. It is the crazed anger of a defeated enemy. It's important that we hear it that way. Because if we don't, we're just going to lay there and give up. But that's not what Peter is encouraging us to do. He's saying be watchful and be alert. So don't just lay there when the devil comes prowling around and when he roars on his hind paws. But fight. He's already defeated. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 7. O Lord my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me, or he will tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there's none to deliver. This is why Peter says fight, because we have help. We're coming right off the heels of cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. He cares for us, and he will be our help. Satan, like a hungry lion, is prone to hunt in two primary ways, by stealth as well as by terror. By stealth, he threatens within, disguising himself as an angel of light. This is the way Acts 20 says it. Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. But it's not just from within, disguising himself as an angel of light, hunting by stealth, but also by terror. Rages from without. Persecution, Acts chapter 8. A great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. These are the ways that Satan fights. He's prowling around. He will use whatever means is open to attempt to destroy the works of God and the people of God. Again, there is a danger of us underestimating the reality and the power of Satan, which is the point that Peter's making here. Remember Peter? He knew this personally by experience. Remember Jesus? Simon, Simon? Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Lord, Peter said, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. Peter underestimated the power of Satan. He underestimated the temptation from within and the potential persecution from without as Jesus is making his way to his cross and Peter denies him three different times. The New Testament gives us all kinds of evidence of which to be aware of Satan's influence in the world and throughout the church. Sometimes it looks like bizarre or irrational behavior directed at Christians or the gospel. Listen to Acts 16. It happened as they were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. Satan's influence in the life of that little girl looked like bizarre, irrational behavior. She was annoying Paul and the apostles by walking around, stating something that was true, but yet in a very annoying, bizarre, irrational fashion. She had a demon. Another evidence of Satan's influence is malicious slander, that is, turning the truth into a lie or being false in our speech. John 8:44, Jesus to the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning," Jesus said, "and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Evidence of Satan's influence is bizarre, irrational behavior, malicious slander, also bondage to self-destructive behavior. Mark chapter 5, the Gerasene demoniac. He'd often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken into pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and the mountains and gashing himself with stones. When someone's in bondage to self-destructive behavior, there's some evidence of satanic influence. Or the advocacy of false doctrine. 1 John 4, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." This is the spirit of the Antichrist. Evidence of Satan's influence looks like the promotion of false doctrine. Now, it is very true that we as individuals are no match for Satan. What Peter is encouraging here is not for us to go toe-to-toe in and of our own strength. But 1 John 4:4 is a reality. And that's this: greater is he that is in you, greater is God that is in the Christian than he who is in the world, than the devil or Satan who is in the world. This is the expectation, not for us to cower down at the roaring lion who seeks to destroy us, but to recognize that Christ in us, the devil is a defeated enemy. Our expectation is to be watchful and be alert and to know where he's lurking in order that we might avoid being startled by his roar. Submit therefore to God. This is James saying basically the same thing as Peter is saying. Remember, last week was submission to God. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. What a wonderful truth. If we submit ourselves to God as our Father, we resist the devil and his trickery, he'll flee from us. And we draw near to God, and God draws near to us. There isn't a better option. What a wonderful reality. But yet we live in a fallen world and temptation is real. But again, we aren't left to ourselves to fight this temptation. Our Lord was tempted during his earthly life. He was tempted at a very difficult time in his life, post-fast. He's fasting for 40 days in the desert during difficult times. What happens at the end of that? We have the wonderful recording of Satan coming and tempting him to distrust the providential care of God, tempting him to unbelief, tempting him to doubt God as his provider, tempting him to grasp worldly power for himself, to doubt God as sustainer and governor of the world, to take things into his own hands, to act presumptuously, to doubt God's promise as keeper and sustainer of his people. Satan overcame the first Adam in the garden, and he caused him and all humanity with him to be excluded from the presence of God. But Jesus, the last Adam, by defeating this great adversary, our great adversary, has reopened for us that gate of paradise. Adam was tempted in the garden and he failed. And we failed with him. He was cast out to the wilderness as a result, and us likewise. Christ, on the other hand, left paradise, the infinite, eternal bliss of heaven, and he took on flesh, and he went to the wilderness in which we live, surrounded by our sin. And he defeats the devil, and he brings us back to the garden, back to paradise with him. Giving in to temptation, the first Adam banished us all to the wilderness. Resisting temptation, the last Adam, Christ Jesus the Lord, brings us back to paradise. The danger for us as believers is not that we are helpless before the devil. We're not. The danger for us as believers is that we will fail to resist him by not watching and not being self-controlled and not being sober in spirit. When Satan manifests as an angel of light, he's masking evil with a counterfeit good, which is why we're prone to take the bait. Resist him, Peter says. Firm in your faith. Look at verse 9. He's prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him. How so? Firm in your faith. Anything else, Peter? Yes, know that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Resist him. Be active and determined in your opposition of his temptations. Be deeply rooted in the word of God and the truths of the gospel. That's how we resist the temptation and the wiles of the devil. The scriptures are our sure foundation from which we resist the devouring enemy of Satan. We cannot fight from a quagmire. We must stand on the truths of the word of God. That's what Peter is saying here. Resist him. Be firm in your faith. Firmly established in what God says about who he is on your behalf and who you are in him. Defeat for the Christian is not inevitable. The enemy will flee. The kingdom of God will advance. And God will take Satan's plan for evil and turn them for our good. It's what he's been doing since the beginning of time. It's what happened in the garden. Adam was banished from the garden. And God put into place his covenant and commitment to redemption and to redeem his people. And we are evidence of that reality. The devil has been prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour since Peter wrote this letter. It's true even today. And yet still, the gates of hell are not prevailing against Christ's church. The kingdom is being advanced and expanded. 504 years ago today, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the church door at Wittenberg. We sang the famous hymn that Luther wrote last week, "The Prince of Darkness Grim, we tremble not for him, his rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." The devil is not some competing god. He's a vanquished foe. He's a defeated enemy. Resist him, Peter says. Firm in your faith, which requires us knowing these things to be true. Knowing what God has done and has promised to do for his people. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. The same experiences of suffering. We are so prone, so tempted to assume that the issues that we are dealing with are unique, different than everybody else's. It's like that because we are convinced that we're just that special. And the fact is, it's just not true. We're not alone in our suffering, Peter says. You're not alone in your affliction. He's already said to us back in chapter 4, verse 12, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you as though some strange thing were happening to you." And he notes at least four encouragements here for those who are dealing with experiences of sufferings. You're not alone. Nothing weakens faith like assuming you're all alone. That's what the devil wants you to think. It's not that your lot in life is not hard. It is. It's that it's not harder than a lot of other Christians. And so you can suffer with them, alongside them. Don't assume that you're alone. Know that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And because you're united to Christ, you're also united to other Christians. The mark of Christ in your life, which sometimes is that suffering, is the evidence of your belonging, not just to Christ, but to these other believers who are also experiencing suffering. So be encouraged, Peter says. In fact, suffering is inherent with Christianity. They're inseparable in this world. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And also, knowing the sufferings of others helps stimulate hope. If we're aware of how others have suffered in times past, and we see how God did bring them through, it increases our hope. It stimulates our hope. And this is not the kind of hope like, you know, I hope our building is ready by the new year. It's better than that. It's not an undefinable pie in the sky, but it's hope that is based on the clearly scarred hands of our Lord who has promised to finish the work that he has begun in us. It's hope in the sovereign grace of God, or as Peter says it here, the God of all grace, which is point number three. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Suffering is temporary. Peter calls it a little while. It's exactly what he called it in the opening verses of this letter as well. In this you greatly rejoice, chapter 1, verse 6. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. But the short-term difficulties in this life will not ultimately deter his gracious acts towards us. John 16:33, we read it before the prayer meeting. In this world you will have tribulation, but take courage, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Look at the comparison here. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory, even if the little while is 100 years, it pales in comparison to eternal glory. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will, four promises, nearly synonymous verbs here. It's basically like a rhetorical crescendo from Peter. This is what the God of all grace will do. He'll perfect you and confirm you and strengthen you and establish you. Again and again and again, he will perfect you. He'll put all things in order, restoring you finally and completely, making right every wrong. He'll confirm you. He will grant you a fixed and firm position in him forever and ever. He'll strengthen you. He's underlining here Christ's strengthening of us as we seek to stay sober and watchful. He'll establish you. He'll lay a foundation. Colossians 1:23, established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. The God of all grace. Not a little dab here and a little dab there. Not some for Monday and some for Thursday. He's the God of all grace, of saving grace, of imputed grace, of effectual grace, of pardoning grace, of sanctifying grace, of forgiving grace, of supporting grace, of purifying grace, of sustaining grace, of strengthening grace, of persevering grace, of eternal grace, of glorious grace. He's the God of all grace. In God there is an all-sufficiency of every grace. The hymn writer said it so well, "Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt." And then the refrain, "Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe, all who are longing to see his face. Will you this moment his grace receive?" Verse 2 of the hymn says, "The God of all grace, it's this God who called you to his eternal glory in Christ." He called you. He issued a divine summons. He gave you a royal command. "Will you this moment his grace receive?" The hymn writer said it so well. Have you responded to this divine summons? Have you responded to this royal command? To him, verse 11, a doxological consideration of God's power and rule over an evil world. To him be dominion forever and ever. When God's triumphant grace is seriously considered, worship is the only proper result. Peter's not praying for God's power or rule to endure. He's simply rejoicing in it. The ability, the authority to rule and to reign, to accomplish the wonder of his perfect will belongs to him forever and ever. As Peter is nearing the close of his letter here, there's a stark contrast in these final verses. God cares for you. Satan wants to devour you. God is all grace towards you. He will perfect and confirm and strengthen and establish you. God desires to deliver you. Satan wants to destroy you. Let's close with Christ's words from Luke 22. It's likely that Peter is simply quoting from memory of sorts as he writes here in 1 Peter 5. Listen to the words of Jesus. "Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." May God give us grace to take seriously the truth of his word, to believe it, to orchestrate our lives, to recognize that we must be alert. Because there is a real adversary of ours prowling around, seeking to destroy us and our faith. But that shouldn't cause us to cower down, but to be encouraged. Because we're not alone in our suffering. And God, the God of all grace, has kept all of his children. And he'll keep us too. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are indeed all grace and you've shown yourself gracious towards us. God, we praise you that though we were sin and did sin against you, you called us to your eternal glory in Christ who is Lord. We thank you for the promise that you will perfect and confirm and strengthen and establish each one of us as your children. God, we agree with Peter. To you and you alone be dominion forever and ever. Amen.